Good to be with you and to have another opportunity to share the Word of God. I appreciated so much the reminder of the Holy Spirit, and particularly those words of the young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. It fits right in with what I'm going to talk about today, and that is the idea of risk. It is worth the risk of following Jesus Christ. And Rebecca reminded us of that and the great wonders that we have as followers of Jesus Christ to open ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish what God has commissioned us to do, which I think is one of the most risky things in all the world, and that is to go and as you're going, bring the message of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes from Him. Well, do you remember the famous novel by Charles Dickens entitled Great Expectations? I certainly do, because when I was about a sophomore in high school, our literature teacher, Miss Hample, really pushed us to go into the deep waters of literature and read some great books. And one of them that she mentioned was Great Expectations. So I dove in. I mean, I risked some scary thoughts doing that, but I did. And I met some very interesting characters. One of them was Miss Haversham. Remember Miss Haversham? Miss Haversham was stood up on her wedding day. And you know what she did? She locked herself in her house, so to speak, and never went out of her house again. That's an amazing response to being stood up at the altar, isn't it? She refused to engage the world ever after that defining moment in her life. Miss Haversham experienced rejection, she experienced pain, and it ran so deep and was so intense for her that she could not stop the pain, and so she basically stopped living. In the Bronx, there's a place called Coogan's Bluff. Miss Coogan was a lady who also was stood up on her wedding day. And it so broke her heart that she went out and hired a mason to come in and brick up a wall that was outside her bedroom. And there she stayed in her bedroom behind that brick wall. Fortunately, it had a full bathroom. And they would slip food into her room through a slit in the bricks. And she stayed in that bedroom until the day she died. She couldn't control the pain, and so she would never basically live again. These two ladies, one fictional and one real, beg the question, what do you do all day, every day, locked up like that in your own home or bedroom? I would go stir crazy. I don't know about you, but that would drive me so nuts. I don't know what I could possibly do. I'd be scratching the walls on the brick, I think. But here's another question that I think touches a deeper issue. And it's this question that sort of haunts Solomon throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, and he writes it out. And it's this question that I paraphrased. Do you have a lock on life? Do you have a lock on life? The answer from history and from the Bible is no. Life is not something you can control, try as you might. That's the reality of life as we live it here on planet Earth, a fallen world. So what do we do with that reality that we don't have a lock on life? Well, some people try to escape that reality. Others try to deny it. Others become very bitter by it. And some, as we've seen from Miss Haversham and Miss Coogan, just simply stop living. What does the Bible say you should do when you finally realize that you don't have a lock on life? Well, I think Solomon nails it in our text for today that was read just a few moments earlier from Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. And basically what Solomon says is, since we cannot comprehend the totality of God's providential acts and works, the only proper response, the only proper course of action is to engage life wholeheartedly and even take risks in pursuit of worthy ends that will bring glory to God. In this passage, Solomon repeatedly urges us not to outguess God, A lot of us do that. We try to get ahead of God. We try to think ahead of what God could possibly do in this situation. And we kind of outguess God and his works. Don't do that. Don't think you have a lock on life. Don't believe that you're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. No, Solomon presses us earnestly and diligently to get into life and into our work. You will take risks, but it will be worth it. He also tells us that God is always at work. You don't know what God is going to do next in your life. You don't know the next door that God is going to open for you or the one that he's going to shut for you. While God has given us in the Bible a revelation of the broad spectrum of his plan for humanity, he is not obligated to lay out every single detail for you in detail before you take that step. And so we could put it this way, live life with boldness. Don't have paralysis by analysis, okay? Don't let the terrible thing that might happen keep you from living right now. Now, with that brief overview, let's sort of dig into what Solomon writes here. And I've done it by simply asking some questions. In the first two verses, we come up with this question, how should I live? Notice verse 1, cast your bread or your grain on the surface of the water, for you will find it after many days. The very first thing that Solomon points to as to how we should live is risk. Risk it for the sake of God. This is not ambiguous here at all. It's right there, plain as day, right in front of your face. Risk. Solomon uses the language of ancient merchants. Through Solomon, the Spirit urges us today to cast our lives out there for Jesus Christ's sake and for the gospel. I love a saying by Irwin McManus. He had this line, if heaven had an advertising section, it would take out a full-page ad that read, wanted, risk takers for God. I love that. Wanted. God wants risk takers for his kingdom, for his mission. Now, verse 1 is another way of saying, don't just sit back and hope that life that you long for will be coming to you, because it probably won't. Don't settle for comfort. Don't begin to drift. Don't live life like a shadow that is going to be coming over you or a show that's going to be canceled. In other words, you have to live life confidently. You can't hide just because life won't cooperate with your plans. Don't avoid blessings because of the concerns that come with them. God wants each of us to step out in faith, trusting him, and take risks. He yearns for us to stop playing it safe. The second thing he tells us is in verse 2, and that is go beyond. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And so here's a 7 is the perfect number in Scripture, isn't it? And when he adds 8, he's basically saying, don't think small. Go beyond what you're even thinking about. It's also a way of saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. We've heard that over and over, haven't we? When it comes to financial investments, good financial counselors will tell you, don't put all your eggs in one basket and all your money in one investment. Diversify. Don't put all your grain in one ship. Put it in 6 or 7 or even 8. Go beyond. Now, it's not that we're to be foolish. It's not that we're to be impulsive, fueled by arrogance or greed or self-centeredness, the kind that often we try to recruit God into, don't we? Rather, the risks that God honors are not reckless risks. The reason for dividing your portion, Solomon puts it here, is you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. The stock market could crash. The value of your house could plummet. Think of subprime mortgage crises that happened back in 2000 and 2008. Social Security could run out. I hate to hear that news, but that's a possibility. Medicare may be insufficient. Any number of financial misfortunes could and most likely will occur. And in light of this, you must prepare to the best of your abilities. I want you to see something here. The phrase, you do not know, occurs four times in verses 2 through 6. You do not know. You do not know. You do not know. You do not know. It's a common theme and phrase that is found throughout Ecclesiastes. And what he's saying is this, if there's a hope of a return, if we hope to find what we're searching for, what we were made for, then to use commercial language, send your goods abroad. Let go of your securities. Don't keep your ships in the harbor. Get them out there on the waters and see that they can be useful for the kingdom of God. So what would our world look like if there weren't any risk takers? I mean, what if Charles Lindbergh believed the naysayers who said you can't fly across the Atlantic Ocean? What could have happened if Decca Recording Company took the risk of an up-and-coming group called the Beatles in 1972, rather than say, we don't like their sound, and guitar music is on its way out anyway? They missed a huge fortune right there, didn't they? What about digital equipment? What would it have become if it went the opposite of the CEO, Ken Olson, who declared in 1977, there is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home? Well, they really missed that one, didn't they? What if Noah chose not to risk his reputation to build an ark? We wouldn't be here, folks. It's Noah who saved humanity, in a sense, and his children. What if Abraham chose to play it safe rather than leave the security of his home and follow God? What if Joshua settled for, let's just wander some more here in the wilderness rather than face the giants in the land of Canaan? What if David took his brother's advice and went home rather than face Goliath? And what if Esther chose to play it safe rather than risk her neck to save her people? And what if Peter, too, rather than dropping his nets and following Jesus, said, I'm going to keep on fishing? We, as a church, where would we be? Any of us, for that matter, if we always chose to play it safe? This world would be different and a far worse place. And so throughout Ecclesiastes, God is saying to us, we need to be willing to risk. We need to be willing to do what we can in order to further the kingdom of God. God and his works and ways cannot be completely known by fallen mankind, but we can trust him because we know what we can do as followers of Jesus Christ. The biblical view comes down to this. Since God alone knows the future, we ought to make our plans, use our brains, study the situation, take all factors into account, seek wise counsel, do the best we can, and then leave the rest to God. Don't be reckless. That's a path of certain ruin. Don't sit on your hands either. Invest, take your chances, sleep like a baby, and let God take care of the future. John Ortberg, in one of his books, writes, Jesus is not looking for bungee jumping, hang gliding, day trading, tornado chasing, pinto drivers. But he is looking for people willing to get off the safe confines of a couch and go after God-sized dreams. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. And God can allow us to have those, and if he gives us those visions and those dreams, we need to risk taking steps that will fulfill those dreams under the power of God's Holy Spirit. Some people get this, that there's a better future out there, but it won't happen unless we take risks, unless we trust God to lead us and guide us and follow him. Second question is this, what can happen? He says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, for you will find it after many days. And then down to verse 3, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Solomon is saying there are certain things that are just inevitable in life. Clouds roll in, and they get dark, and generally speaking, when they get dark, raindrops will start falling on your head, just like they did this morning on our way up here to be in this service today. It's cause and effect. He says the same thing about a tree. When it falls, you can't change where it's going to land. And in those days, if a tree fell through the wind and it fell on your property, it was yours. That was a great blessing because you had firewood for the winter to keep you warm and when it got cold. But if it fell on the neighbor's house in a different direction, then it wasn't yours. You couldn't have it. Once it falls, it's a done deal. There's an inevitability and a finality to all of life. And we see here there are two kinds of things that can happen. First of all, jot this down, good things. In many days, he says, what you may be hoping for, what you sent those ships out for, may come in and may come back to you. It boomerangs, and you have the blessing of that reward. The step into the unknown may yield what we have been on the search for, and therefore we need to risk. The second thing that can happen to us is not good things, but bad things. In verse 3, he talks about the wind. You may lose everything on that ship through a disaster. Ships may get lost. They may get seized by pirates. Storms happen. So good times and bad times are part of life. God has made both. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may discover anything that will be after him. Will not discover anything that will be after him. So embrace life for what it is. It can be smooth sailing. It can be tough sledding. And then he says in verse 3, when the air reaches a certain temperature, the atmospheric pressure changes, becomes just right, clouds begin to form. They reach a saturation point. I'm not a meteorologist, but I know from listening to them at least that that's what will happen. There will be rain, whether I want rain or not, okay? And when the wind blows, trees can be uprooted if it's strong enough, whether toward the north or the south, I can't know. They will fall. That's the inevitability of it. The point is this, life will have its inevitable storms, its setbacks. The bread will not always get to port. The economy may hemorrhage. Health may go. The growth may not happen as you expected in your portfolio. But better to fail launching out than losing doing nothing. That's sort of the message that is urged upon us. And when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of what God has for us in this life, the fullness of His Spirit, and the riches of His blessings through Jesus Christ are risks that are worth taking. The point is simple. Don't waste your time with God's affairs. I mean, God is in control of everything, isn't He? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. We need to let God be God. He can concern Himself with His responsibilities. And when we do that, we can look realistically at the things God has laid out for us in His Word to be concerned about. Following Him, opening our hearts to His visions and His dreams, allowing the Spirit to take us where it will. The Spirit is like the wind, as we heard from John 3 in that reading this morning. We don't know where it's going to take us. We don't know where it's going to land and what it's going to do, but we need to follow it. We need to get in the flow of that. We need to join God in what He's doing. And then the third question is this, what if I play it safe? Notice verse 4, very interesting verse. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. What if we keep the bread in the warehouse, the grain in the warehouse, the ships in the port? What if we just maintain status quo in our lives? What if we keep watching for clouds? What if we insist upon a perfect environment before we do what we believe God is asking us to do? Solomon uses a proverb here. The proverb criticizes those who are overly cautious, and he tells us two things will result. Number one, jot this down, I will not sow. I want the wind to be exactly perfect, and then I'm going to sow, because the wind will carry my seed where I don't want it to go, out beyond the ground that I've tilled in order to make a harvest. The farmer who waits for the opportune moment to plant, when there's no wind to blow away the seed, Well, he's going to wait a long time because that moment is probably not going to come very often. And so the seed stays in the barn. And Solomon exhorts us, don't be like that farmer. Don't wait for conditions to be perfect because that probably will never happen. If we wait for perfect conditions, we will remain stuck in risk lock. That is just like gridlock. And it leaves us unable to do anything productive. Analysis has a way of leading to paralysis, doesn't it? And leading to a critical condition called decidophobia. No one ever heard of that or not. But some people have the fear of deciding. As one author calls it, the fear of facing a go point. You're in a track meet, and the person in charge of your particular race fires the gun, and that's the go point. And you just stay in your haunches, and you don't move forward into the race. That's what a lot of Christians do with life. What do we do when we have this paralysis of analysis, this decidophobia? We're at a go point, and we just don't want to do it, or we don't have the strength, the courage, the faith, the will, the passion to do it. Well, we need to follow and recognize that God is calling us to risk. And then the second thing that will happen is I will not reap a reward. He says, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Professional cloud gazers have little to show for life. If you avoid the risk of relationships, the only thing you will reap is the pain of loneliness. If you avoid the risk of rejection, you'll never start new things. You'll never take the risk of going up to the plate, as it were, and the ball comes and you hit that ball and it goes out of the park. You'll never have that opportunity. You'll never have that joy if you don't step up to the plate. If you never take the risk of furthering your education, you may never reach your potential. If you never risk a business venture, you may never experience your dream. And if you avoid the risk of generosity, you will come up short in the end. And most importantly, if you avoid the risk of giving your whole life to God, you will reap a small life. And if we as a church avoid the risks that come in following the Spirit of God, following His leading, His direction, following His passion for lost people, whether they're here in this area or way overseas somewhere, then we could end up barren as well. So you don't have a lock on life, okay? You can't say, I'm not going to take this job because there's a possibility the company might fold in 6 months. You can't say, I'm not going to have any children after I marry because one of them might get sick. Or I might miscarriage, and I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to be like Miss Haversham and Miss Coogan and just lock myself in and never take a risk. Well, you've just terminated the joy of life by what might be. And what might be in your mind may never happen. Next question. What can I know? Verse 5 is very interesting. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You and I may not like Solomon's answer to this question, what can I know? Because Solomon tells us, we don't know much. I mean, we know so little. God knows everything. He has only given us a little bit of what He knows. He's revealed only a part of it. For you and me to debate about and to struggle to get to understand fully. But before we look at verse 5 a little more in depth, I want to make sure that we know the difference between two kinds of knowing. There is a knowing of right and wrong. That's one kind of knowing. There's another kind of knowing that Solomon is talking about here. And that is what I call right or left knowing. There's a difference between right or wrong decisions and right or left decisions. In the Bible, the will of God is always a right and wrong proposition. It always refers to moral choices, decisions that lead down to a path of sin and ruin, and the other that leads to righteousness and peace with God. For these right and wrong decisions, we can know the will of God, okay? It's found in the Word of God. That's why we need to study the Bible. That's why we need to delve into it daily and ask the Spirit of God to illumine our hearts and our minds so we can fully understand what it is God wants us to do, so we can know it in and out, backward and forward. This is God's will for my life. These are the moral decisions that God wants me to take, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be in my life to empower me to obey. For right or wrong decisions, we know. But for right or left decisions, God is under no obligation to reveal His full plan to you and me. That's hard for us to take. Most of us, I think, want a no-fault deal with God. You know, if I mess up because I didn't know exactly what what this was all about, God, it's not my fault. We try to do insider trading with God to get more information that will show us the best choice in that left or right decision. But God doesn't do insider trading. If it's a right or wrong matter, choose the right, not the wrong. On the other hand, don't call a 900 number to find God's will on right or left matters. Don't turn everything into a mystical decision about what you feel God wants you to do. If it's a right or left decision, pray. Seek God's will, seek God's insight from Scripture, and then boldly follow it. All right, with that little sidebar, let's get back to verse 5, where he says, no one can know the course of the wind, the way of the clouds. You know, clouds have their own laws, don't they? Their own times. They may blow in or they may stay out to sea. We don't know. Listen to Job in chapter 36, verse 29. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? And Solomon says, we don't know the formation of a child in the womb of an expectant mother. We don't know when she will give birth. And we don't know what child that child will be like once it's born and what it will become. Your kids may be a mystery to you, okay? You may not fully understand them ever. I hope God gives you deep insight into the nature and wills of your children. But sometimes that is still a mystery. We don't understand why they do what they do. So no one knows the ways of God. They are inscrutable, they are indiscernible, they are unpredictable. Here's the reality. We really don't know what He is doing, where He is going, why He's taking us down the road He's taking us. If you want a biblical example of that, just read John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Hours before His death, Jesus is giving His last instructions to His disciples. And they're just mystified. They don't get it. Over and over, they ask the questions, you know, what are you talking about here? This is going over our heads. So we don't always know where life is taking us, why God is taking us where He is. We read Nicodemus this morning in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, the wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. None of us can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We can see a little slice of our life, of history that we're living in, and maybe we can read up on history in the past. But that's all we see, really. We don't know what He's done from beginning to end. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Message has it this way: God has made everything beautiful in itself and in its time, but He's left us in the dark, so we can never know what God is up to, whether He's coming or going. When you try to know everything before you act, you'll wait, and you'll have a long, long wait, okay? You can't calculate all those things. Larry Lauden, who has spent years studying risk management, says that the first principle of risk-taking is this: everything is risky, okay? Everything is risky. Life is a mystery. None of us can escape the unknowns. Another one, Eileen Gooder, gives a sort of a humorous note. She says, you can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer, Drink no tea or other stimulants in the name of health. Go to bed early. Stay away from the nightlife. Avoid all controversial subjects so as never to give offense. Mind your own business. Avoid involvement in other people's problems. Spend money only on necessities. And there is the risk you can still break your neck in the bathtub, and it will serve you right. A little twist there at the end, isn't there? So here's the thing. We don't know very much. But God has revealed what he wants us to know in the Word of God. And we can study it and know it and follow it, empowered by his Spirit. Last question is, what should I do? Well, he tells us two things here. Number one, do not be idle. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The key to this passage, I think, is found right here. Don't be idle. The terms morning and evening form what's called a merism, a figure of speech that basically refers to everything in between those polar extremes, from morning and evening. So between morning and evening, all day long, you're to be doing what you should be doing. Don't be idle. Don't just sow in the morning and say, well, the Bible says I just sow in the morning or the evening. No, what he's saying is all through your day, you should be involving, engaging in life and in what God has called you to do. And that phrase in the morning can refer to the early years of life. That phrase in the evening can refer to the latter seasons of life. Seize the moments all through your life, knowing that each day, each season of life comes but once. And the last thing he tells us here about what to do is this. Go unless you get a no. Don't sit around waiting for your gift to be developed before you use it. Don't wait until you retire or until the economy is right for you. Since God alone knows the future, we ought to make our plans and we ought to trust him. We ought to know what God wants us to do with our lives through reading his word, and then do it and leave the results to God. Well, in closing, I want to bring your attention to a biblical character who's actually specifically cited for a huge risk. You're probably racking your brain through your biblical knowledge from Old Testament to New Testament. I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. Give you another hint. It's in the book of Philippians. Have you got this person's name yet? It's Epaphroditus. In chapter 2 of Epaphroditus, it tells us in verse 29 and 30, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." I find this a very interesting thing. The service which Epaphroditus took involved a risk. It was risky being a friend of Paul to begin with. Paul was in prison. He was waiting execution. The charge against him was sedition against the emperor. And you know what happened to people who were convicted of being an enemy of the emperor? Their heads got chopped off. And if you were an associate of that person, you probably got your head chopped off too. We had an example of a effigy of a chopped off head this week that I won't get into that. But Epaphroditus was taking a risk in associating himself with Paul. Jackie Robinson was the first black player to make the major leagues baseball. And while breaking baseball's color barrier, he faced jeering crowds in every stadium where he played. Even while playing in his home field in Brooklyn for the Dodgers, when he committed an error, his own fans began to ridicule him, and he stood at second base humiliated while the fans jeered at him. And then shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and stood next to him and put his arm around Jackie Robinson. He took a risk. And Jackie Robinson said later that arm around his shoulder saved his career. When Epaphroditus came into the prison to serve Paul, there was no guarantee he was going to get out alive again. And that's not all. Prisons were not very healthy places to be in those days. And if the guards didn't get you, there was disease with which you had to contend. Epaphroditus got sick, While he was there in prison or on the way, we don't know. But this happened, he says, for the work of Christ. Listen, folks, that's what God has called us to do. Work for him. Work for the night is coming when no man can work. We must work while it's day. We must seize the moments. We must step out in faith at times. We must risk because there is something that God wants us to do. There is work for Christ and his kingdom. And that word risking in the Greek here is a gambling term, which means to stake everything on just one roll of the dice. Many times in the days of Paul and Epaphroditus, when a gambler would throw the dice, they would say, "Epaphroditus!" Because they were asking Aphrodite, from which the name Epaphroditus is coming from, to look favorably upon their wager, their roll of the dice. In other words, Epaphroditus willingly gambled his life for the cause of Christ. He put his life on the line to meet Paul's needs and to see souls brought into the kingdom of God. You know, years later, a group of Christians became known as the Parabolani, the gamblers, because they were the people in the first and second and third centuries in the Roman Empire when great plagues and diseases swept through cities and towns. They were the ones who went in and took the dead bodies and the ill bodies because the rest of the people wouldn't touch them. And these young Christians risked dying from contracting a disease of this person who had died during that plague and gave them a proper burial. You know why they did it? Because like Paul says in Philippians, for me to die is gain. And they knew that if they died, they would be with Jesus in heaven. What better prospect for our life than that? And so they said, we're the only ones who have a hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We can risk our lives because we know what's going to happen when we die. We're going to be joined with Christ, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That was their blessed hope. And so they, many of them, laid down their lives. They threw down their lives like gamblers, but they knew that they weren't living a game of chance. They were living on certainties. They were living in confidence that God is sovereign. And they could risk and sacrifice love and service and know that they will be with Christ if death took them. And so you know what happened? After about three centuries of Christians doing this all over the Roman Empire, people said, "Fooey with the pagan gods. Let's trust the Christ that these people have." And Rome transfigured itself and became a Christian nation. Now, where is God taking us? Where is God calling us to risk for the sake of the kingdom? Where is God calling us to risk for Christ to be formed in us? Where is God calling us to get out of our boat, so to speak? In today's society, we tend to watch life rather than be a part of it. We tend to be spectators rather than players. It's so easy to become that. I think Jesus would call us pew potatoes, wanting the comforts of a spiritual life without any risk at all. If heaven had an advertising section, they would take out a full-page ad saying, "Wanted, risk takers for God." Let's pray. God, thank you for this challenging word. Thank you that we can look at our lives as we are right now and know whether or not we're really risking anything for Christ to be formed in us and to do the work of Christ in this world. Lord, bring us to that place of full surrender, knowing that your Holy Spirit can take us to where our visions are that you've given to us and where the dreams you've given to us can be realized. Through faith in your name, give us boldness to step out, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.